Verse 23 to 25. Elisha went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. That's the reading of the Word of God. You can imagine the talk, I'm sure, in the town of Bethel the day after 42 youth were mauled by bears. At the coffee shop, over a coffee and a bagel, men would be talking about the event, and you can hear someone say how uncommon it was for bears to actually attack humans. They'd never do that unless they were provoked. Others might question why so many youths were together, unsupervised by adults. And some might even have blamed Elisha, the prophet, for calling down a curse. It is quite likely, however, that in the city of Bethel, all of them missed the point of God's story. Elisha was a prophet of the Lord. As Elijah's successor, he retraces the steps of Elijah's farewell tour that we read about in chapter 1. And so he leaves the place where Elijah was miraculously translated and departed this earth in a blaze of glory. Elisha recrosses the River Jordan. Then he goes to Jericho, and this evening we find him in Bethel. While on his way to Bethel, he encounters a group of boys coming out of the town. And it appears that this is more than coincidence. It wasn't just that they happened to be there at that time. It seems more likely that they came out of the town because Elisha was going into the town. And these youths jeered at him. There were more than 42. It was a mob of young people, and they jeer at him. They comment on his hairstyle, and they urge him to go up. What do they mean when they say, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head"? It is most likely, it seems to me, that they were basically telling him to get lost, that they didn't need a person of that sort, a prophet of the Lord in this town. They had probably heard how Elijah had departed in a blaze of glory, in a whirlwind, how he had gone up, and were probably mocking Elisha by telling him to get lost in the same manner. Well, Elisha turns around, he looks at them, and then curses them in the name of the Lord. It is important, of course, for us to understand that this wasn't a personal vendetta that Elisha had against the boys. As a prophet of the Lord, he was not defending his own honor or reputation. It wasn't a personal lashing out in personal retaliation. It was indeed a personal assault. "Go up, you bald head." But that's not the way Elisha took it. He understood that it was God's name and God's honor that was at stake here, because he knew that behind the jeering words was an intense dislike for the Lord's prophet and for the Lord whom the prophet represented. They were mocking him, not just him, but they were scoffing and scorning the Lord who had commissioned him to be his mouthpiece to the people of God. And it is important as well to notice that it isn't Elisha who calls for the bears to come. He simply calls for a curse from God, a curse that these boys deserved for mocking and ridiculing one of the Lord's prophets. And it was the Lord who answered Elijah's call. It was the Lord who sent the two she-bears out of the woods. It was these two bears who mauled 42 of these youths. God had sent his judgment down. It was a tragedy. You can only imagine what the town would have been like in the days following. A horrible event. But I think we make a mistake if we do what most people do. And that is, most people focus their attention on the horror of the judgment, when actually what we ought to be doing is focusing our attention on the seriousness of the sin that brought down the judgment of a holy and never doing wrong kind of God. But in order to place the story in perspective, we need to think a little bit about the city of Bethel. Bethel had a long and hallowed tradition in the history of the people of God. You'll remember that Abram worshiped God there, and it was at Bethel that God met with Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And it was at Bethel that God confirmed his covenant, the covenant that he had made with Abram and Isaac to bring blessing to the nations. In fact, that's how the place got its name. It used to be Luz, but Jacob renamed it Bethel, meaning house of God, because that's where God met with him. This is, he says, the gateway of heaven. But things weren't like they used to be in Bethel. By the time Elisha had come around, Bethel had become the Bangkok of the ancient world, Sin City of the Northern Kingdom. The later prophets used to taunt God's people and say, "Why don't you come to Bethel and sin? Because if that's what you want to do, the best place you could do it is in Bethel, the house of God." In fact, sometimes they would even change the name of Bethel, house of God, to Beth Aven, house of vanity. It had become such a wicked city. It was notorious for its idolatry, including shrine prostitution. It had become this way under the infamous reign of King Jeroboam. You remember when the kingdoms split, David's kingdom, into the north and the south. King Jeroboam no longer wanted his northern subjects to travel all the way down to Jerusalem to worship the true God there. So he made a political decision and ordained the worship of God in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, so that God would be worshipped. But it was a political decision. It was a mocking and scorning of God. It was the misuse of the worship of a holy God. He did it in order to maintain loyalties to himself, not in order to help God's people maintain their loyalty to God. And so he set up the golden calves, and things became worse from there. It was a city steeped in sin and rebellion. It was a city whose wickedness was exacerbated by King Ahab when he married that wicked woman Jezebel and thereby introduced the worship of Baal amongst the people of God. And the sin had consequences for all people, young and old alike. We caught a glimpse of how depraved Bethel was when we looked at 1 Kings 16. You remember that's the passage that introduces us to Ahab's reign. And it tells us that in those days, a man rebuilt the cursed city of Jericho. His name was Hiel. Do you remember from what town or city he hailed? Well, listen to this. In his days, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He knew that to do that would mean that he would lose his children. So he lays the foundation at the cost of his firstborn and set up its gates at the cost of his younger son. But that didn't matter to him at all. He counted the cost And evidently for him, the death of his two sons was worth the honor and the reward of rebuilding the city. The hearts of the people in Bethel had become so callous to everything godly that their children were offered on the altar of wealth or reputation. They cared not one whit for their offspring. That's how endemic sin had become in Bethel. And what we see in this story is not just the sin of the youths, but we see the rebellion of the fathers that has been passed on to the children. It wasn't that these children were ignorant of God, that they didn't know about him at all. After all, the school of the prophets, the seminary of God's people, was right there in the town. It was more that these people despised God. They hated him. They despised him. And when one of his servants came into town, they mocked and jeered at him. There is no greater illustration of the thoroughgoing depravity of the city of Bethel than that parents and children were united in the rejection of the Lord God, the God of Israel, the one who had brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. Parents and children aligned against God. And as Elisha, the prophet of the Lord's covenant, as he enters the town, as he hears the jeering of these youths, he does precisely what a prophet of the Lord ought to do in those situations. He calls down a curse because he announces God's word against them. He was giving to them the very thing that they had asked. Because you might know this, but earlier in the scriptures, God had held out for his people life and death. Life if his people pursued him, if they loved him with all their heart, soul, and mind, if they eschewed idols and walked in all the ways of his commandments, then he would prosper them abundantly. And if they chose death, if they rejected his word, if they pursued the gods of the nations, if they wanted nothing to do with the God of their salvation, then God would bring judgment upon them. And listen to these words as this point is summarized in Leviticus chapter 26. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, listen to this, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down and none shall make you afraid. And listen to this, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenants, if you do that, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number. Did you hear that? So that this judgment was not just a judgment of God upon these youth who deride and scorn the Lord's prophet. It is a judgment on their parents. Their parents did not serve the Lord. And so God robs them of their children through wild beasts. What we see here in 2 Kings 2 is the children bearing the sins of their fathers. The fathers rebelled. The fathers rejected. The fathers worshipped false gods. The fathers rejected the Lord, the God of Israel. And God, in faithfulness to his promises, brings judgment against them. And think about this. It's not just that God sends the bears. It is God himself coming in these bears to bring judgment against an ungodly people. What do you mean? Well, in the prophet Hosea, chapter 13, the Lord promises that he will punish his people because of their sin, because they forgot him and would not serve him. He says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. These are not bears who in nature were aroused by these jeering youths. These are covenant bears. God, in faithfulness to his word, comes in judgment against them. Now, I think this is a solemn word, is it not, for parents? Particularly for parents. It's a solemn word for all of us, but it's particularly a solemn word for parents, because rejecting the Lord is never just a personal and a private matter if you're a father or a mother. It affects your children. If parents scoff at the word of God, the children will scoff too, and they will bear the judgment of God. And in effect, what they're saying as parents is that we really detest God. We find his worship to be a burden to us, and we are happy if our children feel the same way. And the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 come true. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he also reaps. And within a family, what is particularly sad, that unless the grace of God intervenes within the generations, what a man sows, his children will reap as well. God punishes the children for the sins of the father. But to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts, his love is with them and with their children's children. These are covenant bears. Well, usually when we approach stories like this, we tend to think how terrible the judgment is. One of the men I consulted says that this is morally scandalous. And he says that the early rabbis, when they read the story, thought that it was just legend and a tale, because they couldn't imagine that Elijah would do something like this. Others criticize Elisha. He's miffed that these young boys, and flies off the handle, lashes out at them and curses them in the name of the Lord. Well, no doubt this is a terrible story. It's sad. And you can enter into the great tragedy of this. But it's not just the only story in the Bible that speaks of the judgment of God. And it's not just the Old Testament that does so. You can go through the New Testament, scroll through its pages, and you hear of even more horrific descriptions of the judgment of God. And the one who spoke most about the severity of God's judgment, the one who spoke about being thrown into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched, that's no one other than our dear, loving, gentle, kind, merciful Lord Jesus Christ. It is an unspeakable horror to fall under the judgment of God. It doesn't bear thinking about, but you must think about it, because it is a serious, it's an eternally serious, sobering, waiting reality. And when we see such descriptions of God's response to sin, we really ought to be seeing how terrible sin is, and be shocked at the horror of sin. Is this really what sin deserves? Is sin really that bad that God must unleash such horrible judgment against it? And then, as parents, is that really would I pass on to my children when they through me are conceived and born in sin? Is that really what I have passed on to them? And the answer is a haunting yes. Particularly when there's rebellion in the face of such kind mercies and tender entreaties from God. This is the horror of the story, that here is Elisha, a man of grace, who comes on behalf of God and who holds out his hands to these people and says, listen, this is what God is saying to you. Judgment is coming. But if you repent, if you turn from your evil ways, I will receive you. I will remember your sins no more. I'll trample them underfoot. I'll throw them into the sea of forgetfulness. If you only would come, then the judgment that you deserve will be the judgment that will be averted, and you will be saved. If we don't get that point of the seriousness of the judgment of God against sin, then we will never understand either this passage or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it makes no sense, the fact that Christ should hang on the cross and bear the judgment of God, it makes no sense at all unless sin is really that serious, and if judgment is really what we deserve. We need to grapple with the seriousness of sin, and we need to impress that upon our children's hearts and lives. This is no minor matter. This is not something you can think about when you're older. These are young people who face the judgment of God. It is a matter of utmost importance that must be faced today, because judgment is that serious. You know, as a preacher of the gospel, one of the things that gives me so much joy is that the whole of the Bible isn't story after story of God coming in judgment with covenant bearers against young boys who ridicule and scorn the prophet of the Lord. I mean, if that were the only message, you wouldn't want to preach. You wouldn't want to. You'd rather die than preach that. But judgment is not God's only word. It's in this story. It is a word. And as a preacher of the gospel, I take my orders from Christ. I can't pick and choose the things that I love to preach about. I must preach the whole counsel of God. That's the only way that it will be for your good, and that's the only way that I'll be able to stand before God and give an account of what I have done. I have shied from preaching nothing that your word has called me to preach. That's the way I want to live. That's the way I want to minister. But I am glad that judgment is not God's only word. Because though it is in this story, remember that this story follows the story before. And you say, well, that's very profound, John. No, but it is, actually, very profound. It is profound when you remember what the story before was. It's the story of Elisha, the same prophet of the Lord, coming to the city of Jericho. And Jericho, of course, is shorthand for city under the curse of God. And Jericho is a city that, when Elisha arrives, receives the blessing of God. And so right here at the very beginning of Elisha's ministry, we have, with a nod to Dickens, we have a tale of two cities. There's Jericho, a city who deserves to be cursed, that receives a blessing. And there is Bethel, a city that once knew the blessing of God, but now is cursed. That's the two-pronged ministry of the Word of God. Blessing and cursing, both of them come as a result of the Word of the Lord. Elisha throws the salt into the water and says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." So it's through the Word of God that blessing comes. And here in Bethel, he calls down a curse in the name of the Lord. And it's through the Word of God that judgment comes. And here's the point. To those who honor the Lord's prophet, like the men of Jericho, to them blessing comes. And to those who dishonor the Lord's prophet, like we see in Bethel, cursing comes. The Word of God brings blessing or cursing depending on what you do with the Word of God. It all depends on how you respond to the prophet of the Lord. It all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ, the one who announces both judgment and blessing to all who hear him. It is Christ who brings either healing or harm, blessing or bane, deliverance or disaster. And it is the same Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," who is the one who says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." It is the same Lord Jesus Christ who, as the Lamb of God, took the wrath of God upon himself. It's that same Lord Jesus Christ before whom people call upon the rocks and the hills to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. You cannot have a Christ of grace unless you understand that he's the Christ of judgment as well. And blessing will come to those who receive Jesus, because on the cross, cursing came to him. But cursing will come to those who mock the prophet of the Lord. God will scorn the scornful, the wise man says in Proverbs 3. Not just parents, but should God not intervene in his grace, God will scorn children who are scornful as well. And so let me urge you this evening, do not mock the prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not treat lightly his word or his worship or his church or his servants. And you say, "Well, I would never do that. I would never jeer at one of the Lord's servants and say, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.'" Well, let me say to you this evening that there are more sophisticated ways of mocking the word of the Lord than preteen jeering. When you're indifferent to spiritual things, so that it doesn't move you one way or the other, happy to be here, doesn't matter if you're not, that too is a scorning of the word of the Lord. Or if you're spiritually careless or presumptuous and think, "I'm okay, in the end it'll all work out fine," that too is not taking seriously the word of the Lord. If you're disobedient, you disobey, you rebel against the Lord's clear commands, what is that but saying, "Lord, why don't you get lost? I just don't like you in my life." It's not jeering, I'll grant you that. But then again, you might not be that immature, but it is more sophisticated, but no less damning. And so I urge you, if you're guilty of indifference or spiritual carelessness, if you have no love or affection for the Lord Jesus or his prophets or his ministers of the gospel or his church or his servants or his word, then I urge you to repent, to turn from those ways, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was mocked for mockers, so that blessing might come to those very same mockers. You remember at the cross, as our Lord hangs between heaven and earth, nails driven into his hands and feet, how they scoffed our Lord. Before the cross, they had pulled out his hair, making him a baldy. They had pressed a crown of thorns on his head. "Go up," they said, "crucify him, crucify him," they called. And while he was on the cross, two in particular jeered at him, one on his right and one on his left. But when the one saw the seriousness of what he was doing, "We deserve to die, for we have done evil, but this man has done nothing," he turns to the mocked prophet and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus turns to him. He would have embraced him and welcomed him with his hands were they not nailed to the cross. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Mockers can be saved by the one who was mocked for their redemption. And then to the crowds that cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children. We don't care about our children. If judgment comes, so be it. But we despise this Lord Jesus and wish him to be destroyed." To people like that, mockers and scorners, our resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent his prophet Peter to them. And he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins of mocking and scorning and despising and ridiculing the Lord of glory, the prophet of the Lord." But listen to this. The promise, he says, is for you. This is just glorious, isn't it? His blood be on us and our children. And the promise is for you. And the promise is for your children as well. And as many as the Lord our God will call. That is to say, that in the gospel, God promises salvation for jeers and mockers and scorners. And even more glorious than that is that God promises salvation to their children as well. Sin brings cursing. Grace reverses the curse and brings blessing. Sin brings cursing to us and our children. This is why I love to preach this evening when children are being baptized. Sin brings cursing to us and to our children. But God in his gospel brings blessing to us and to our children. Isn't that a great thing to know? And you wouldn't have known that. You wouldn't have known the astonishing grace of God for sinners if you didn't grapple with the seriousness of sin and the horror of judgment. Christ would have saved you from what? From something or other. That will bring you no joy. That will never bend your knee and joyful adoration. That will never loosen your tongue to sing his praise. No, it's this, that Christ Jesus delivers me from the judgment of God by absorbing in himself the judgment I deserve. And he does that for me. And he does that for my children as well. All praise and glory be to him alone. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, it is incredible marvelous, indescribably grand. That grace comes to reverse the curse that we and our children deserve as mockers and scorners of the prophet of the Lord. And we marvel at that, O Lord our God. Why would you be so incredibly kind to us? You are under no obligation to do so. It's not that we asked for it. It is of your sovereign mercy and your eternal love. We worship you for that, our God. And we pray for blessing to abound as far as the curse is found to us and to our children. We pray for sophisticated mockers and scorners amongst us this evening, and pray that in tender mercy you would alert them of their danger and draw them by your deliverance in Jesus Christ, and that they might join with us and say, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing.